2 Corinthians 6:13-7:2. The ninth talk in a series on the book of 2 Corinthians was presented by Ron Julian on August 10, 2014 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2014. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We are continuing in 2 Corinthians. We're in chapter 6. We will be starting mostly from 6:14, but I want to start reading a few verses back in verse 11. So 2 Corinthians 6:11. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. Okay, so there are basically two things that I would like to talk about today. First of all, the first issue is the verses 6:14 through 7:1. Many people have noticed that they seem like a strange sort of interruption of what's going on. Notice that in 6:13, Paul was urging them to open up to him just as he had opened his heart to them. And then in 7:2, he says something very similar again. Make room for us in your hearts. You could almost imagine jumping immediately from the verse in the middle of 6 to 7:2, without that interruption in the middle at all. So some interpreters think that it obviously doesn't fit. This is a trick that scholars of the Bible will resort to at times. You find a piece that doesn't immediately seem to fit in, and so you conclude it doesn't belong there. Somebody stuck it in at some point. It does raise the little problem of why somebody stuck it in there. If it so obviously doesn't fit, why would somebody take that and stick it in at that spot? But so many people at this point will say, okay, somehow this is a chunk from another letter Paul wrote, or Paul didn't write it at all and somebody stuck it in there. The other option, of course, is that Paul did write it and he wrote it at this spot. And if that's true, then that gives us some good interpretive evidence. If it says, open your hearts on both sides, then it is a good bet that the issue in between has something to do with that. That when Paul is saying, open your hearts to me, this very heartfelt sort of plea to them, it seems likely that that part in the middle has something to do with his appeal to them. I'll just make the side comment at this point that, like I was saying, it is common for biblical scholars to do this. Whenever they find a chunk that doesn't seem to fit, they'll say, okay, well, somebody else put this in at some point. But you notice how that's sort of a counsel of despair. There are many places where someone might because of what he knows about the situation, might move from topic A to topic B, and yet they would be perfectly related to each other. It would make sense that those things went together. And in fact, that's part of how we can find the flow of thought, is by trying to discover how would this fit together. So I have always felt like that, oh, it doesn't quite fit, let's take it out sort of approach to the Bible is robbing us of probably the evidence that is most likely to help us to understand what it is that the author is getting at. So I'm not a fan of that approach. I think that it's better for us to approach this thinking, look, he's talking about something here and he's talking about something down here, and something has come in the middle of that. That must be significant. So our first task is to try to deduce, then, what is the situation? Why does Paul think that they are being unequally yoked with unbelievers, which is the language here? We'll talk about it in a minute. And how is that keeping them from opening their hearts to him? Why is it that this topic comes up at this point? What does he have in mind? Then the second related thing that we want to talk about today is the ideas in this passage. I think most of us probably have some trouble with the idea of separating ourselves from unbelievers. Paul uses this language, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Paul says, what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? That sounds like harsh, exclusive, elitist sort of language. Isn't that the sort of ugly us versus them attitude that many of us find problematic about fundamentalist Christianity, for example? Some of the classic fundamentalists insist that they will not associate not only with unbelievers, but with anyone whose theology is bad. And in fact, they will not associate with people who associate with people whose theology is bad. Even if your theology is okay, if you associate with people who have bad theology, I won't associate with you. And I mean, that sounds funny, but that is a very typical approach in some strands of fundamentalism. And all of us can probably think of examples where the idea of keeping a church pure has ended up being abusive and unloving. So that's the second thing that we want to try to sort out. What is it that Paul has in mind in here? What does he want of us? Can we really take this idea of separating ourselves from unbelievers in whatever sense he means it? Can we take that to heart? What is it that he's telling us to do here? So those are the two things we want to work out today. First, how does this little passage fit in to the flow of 2 Corinthians? And then secondly, what is the message that we should take away from it? So first, how does this passage fit into the flow of 2 Corinthians? The place to start, I think, is to remind ourselves of some of the problems Paul dealt with in Corinth. Maybe this will help us if we remind ourselves, what has he been speaking to? What kinds of problems has he been addressing? He has addressed many in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, but there are a few, I think, that stand out as potentially background for what he's talking about here. For example, we have the problem of the immoral man discussed in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. And just let me read that to you quickly, starting 1 Corinthians 5:1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Okay, now there's a lot that we could talk about there, but let me just highlight a couple of key things. The issue that Paul's concerned with is the so-called believer. It is the person who's living among them, who is part of the church in Corinth, but whose life does not reflect that the person actually believes this gospel and actually is following God. It's not that he has sinned. It is that he is unrepentant in that sin, unwilling to acknowledge that following Christ has implications for how he lives. And so Paul is saying, don't associate with him as if he were a believer. Some in Corinth, he says, were boasting. Perhaps they were boasting in their open-mindedness. Maybe they were boasting in the fact that they won and Paul lost in this particular situation. It's hard to say. He does say that he has written to them before, warning against associating with so-called brothers. And he lists a variety of issues, immoral, covetous, idolaters, and so on. So it does seem that there is a somewhat long-standing problem. Some in Corinth disagree with Paul that Christian discipleship involves repentance and a change in the way they live. We can see immediately following in chapter 6 that some in Corinth seem to still be associating with temple prostitutes. And Paul is urging the church to not treat those who are unwilling to repent as if they were genuine believers. Okay, so we'll talk about that a little bit more later, but this seems to me to be a potentially significant part of the background of Paul's relationship with the Corinthians. Another potentially interesting piece of background information comes from 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10, where Paul is dealing with the problem of meat sacrificed to idols. The pagan temples in Corinth sacrificed meat to idols, and then they sold it in the meat market, because, as you might think, the idols don't actually eat the meat, so you got to do something with the meat afterwards. You might as well sell it. So there was a controversy in the church. Should they eat that meat? Some said there was nothing morally wrong with eating the meat. Others said a Christian shouldn't eat it. Paul agreed that there was nothing wrong with the meat. He called those who thought that it was wrong to eat the meat the weaker brothers. That is, they were weak in their understanding. They didn't quite understand that the idol was really nothing and there was nothing really wrong with the meat at all. But all of Paul's warnings and exhortations were not directed at the weaker brothers. It was directed at the ones who, in theory, agreed with Paul, the ones who thought it was okay to eat the meat. I'll just call them the meat eaters to make it clear here. Paul had two warnings for the meat eaters. First, they needed to love their weaker brothers. They needed to think about how their actions were tempting the weaker brothers to violate their conscience. And there's a lot that we could say about that, but that's not the thing I want to highlight here. What's interesting is that the second warning that Paul gives them is a warning against idolatry. Even though they're saying, oh, we understand that there's really nothing wrong with the meat, so in theory, they would be agreeing with Paul about the moral implications in the situation, Paul doesn't seem to be convinced that they're entirely free of dabbling with idolatry. He's not convinced that the meat eaters had wisdom that had led them to feel free to eat the meat. He thought that they might eat the meat because they didn't actually see idolatry as a serious problem. They saw themselves as sophisticated. They were pressuring the younger, more immature Christians to eat the meat sacrificed to idols, and they were doing so because they thought it was hip to dally with idolatry. So if you see the situation, I think you can easily imagine the kind of thing where someone is saying, you don't want to be hung up, you don't want to be, I mean, whatever the issue might be, you don't want to be a prude or, you know, whatever it is, and I'm pressuring you to, because I'm saying, see, there's nothing wrong with this. We're not going to do anything that's really wrong. But back at the heart of it is this underlying sort of thing that says, pursuing righteousness vigorously is not really cool. And I like pressuring you to sort of break down and do what you think is wrong. The Corinthians are coming out of a background of pagan idolatry, and Paul urges them to flee idolatry. He believes that some of them have never really left it. They haven't really understood the implications of what idolatry is about and why they shouldn't be messing around with it. In 2 Corinthians, we saw just before, not too long before the part we're looking at, Paul talking about the man who had caused sorrow. Perhaps he was the same man who committed immorality with his father's wife. Perhaps not. We don't really know. But when Paul visited them, this man caused such a ruckus that Paul decided that he had to leave. And Paul wrote them the sorrowful letter. The majority in Corinth agreed to discipline the man, as we will see as we go through the letter here. But presumably there is a minority that didn't approve of that, and in fact probably was resisting Paul's sorrowful letter, saying that there was something that they needed to attend to. So finally, later in 2 Corinthians, we will see that Paul expresses his fears about what will happen when he finally arrives in Corinth again. He says in 12:20, "For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there may be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced." So there's a pretty clear indication that there is a group of people who are resisting Paul's moral instruction. So I think our little quick tour, and there are a lot of other things going on in the Corinthian letters, but I think we can see that there is a significant group of people in Corinth who are not listening to Paul. They call themselves Christians. They think of themselves as members of the Corinthian church, but they are unwilling to abandon the way they lived as pagans. They lived lives of sexual immorality. They flirt with the idolatry that once characterized them, and they see themselves as enemies of Paul. That's about as specific as we can get, I think. Okay, so now looking at the particulars of our passage, can we connect any of that with what we see here? After Paul is saying, I want you to open your heart to me, this is an impassioned appeal that he has been making about his sacrifice and integrity as an apostle and what he has done for them and what he feels about them, and he's urging them to not be restrained in their affections but to open their heart to Paul. And so then he starts talking. He says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers." Literally, this is, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." The image comes from the idea of the yoke that is on the neck of two animals that are pulling a cart or turning a millstone or something like that. Both of the animals' necks are in the yoke, but if you have unequally yoked animals, then you have two animals that can't pull well together. probably they're not the same size and strength. One is an ox and the other is a donkey or something like that. You can't do that. It just won't work. You need two oxen or you need two donkeys. They need to be of the same sort in order for the thing to work at all. And that seems to be the source of the imagery. To be unequally yoked is to be bound together with someone who is so unlike you that the thing that you are yoked together to accomplish can't happen. There's something wrong about the situation. And so Paul is saying that the believers in Corinth should not be yoked with unbelievers. So for believers and unbelievers to be yoked together would be to be unequally yoked. So the image is clear enough, but what exactly is he talking about? I mean, there are all sorts of things that believers do with unbelievers that don't seem to be problematic. What kind of a yoked is he talking about in this situation? Well, let's come back to that question in a minute and keep looking at the details here. Paul goes on to ask five questions, or perhaps we should say five versions of the same question. He asks, "For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" I'll just comment that my understanding is that Belial is another name for Satan. It's not often used in the Bible, but that seems to be what Paul is getting at there. So, in some way, the Corinthians are facing the question of whether to associate themselves with lawlessness, darkness, Belial, unbelievers, and idols. Again, what is Paul talking about? What is it that they're doing that he doesn't want them to do? And we'll come back to that again in a minute. Paul's last question referred to the temple of God. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And he takes off from that image, "For we are the temple of the living God." Okay, so that this is appropriate language, he's saying. The people of God are, in a very real sense, the temple where God lives. A temple is the building where God dwells, in a sense. Of course, everyone understood that it wasn't that, you know, the body of God was residing in this building, but somehow the presence of God was there in the temple. Well, the people of God are his true temple in this world. God dwells among them. Paul uses several Old Testament passages to fill out his picture of God's relationship to his people. The first is from Leviticus 26, and I'll start reading with verse 1, Leviticus 26, 1. "You shall not make for yourselves idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary, I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their season so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit." And now jumping to verse 11, which is where Paul is quoting from, "Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God and you shall be my people." This is what God says to Israel as it is about to go into the promised land. Notice that he warns them against embracing the idolatry of the land that they are entering. There are various idolatrous practices that they will find in the land, and he's saying, I don't want you to do any of that stuff. And then he promises to be with them, to be among them, to be their God. Now, I think it's important to ask in a situation like this whether such language applies to us as Christians. A lot of the language in the Mosaic Covenant is a part of that covenant, specifically a part of the covenant that God made with Israel. I have always thought that it was very important not to take promises that were made to Israel about the nation being preserved and so on and take them up and apply them to America, for example. If we will just do, you know, be faithful and pray or something like that, then God is going to bless America. Because that's not a promise that he made to America. It's a promise that he made to Israel under a particular covenant. Okay, so Paul is taking this language from what God is saying to Israel as they're going into the promised land, but he seems to be applying it to us as Christians, to the people of God, Gentiles and Jews believing in Christ. But I think that's right and appropriate for him to do, because Paul rightly understands that this language carries over to all the people of God. All those who belong to God, all those who belong to Christ, Jew and Gentile, enter into this sort of relationship with God. He will be among us. He will be our God. And we are called to turn away from the idolatry of the unbelieving world that we live in. So his using that language is appropriate and rich, I think, because it applies to anyone who has a relationship with God. Paul then uses language from Isaiah 52:11. Israel has been in captivity in Babylon. In Isaiah, has been talking about this captivity that is going to come upon them. And then Isaiah is telling them about the time when God will call them out. He's calling them back to the promised land. If I start in Isaiah 52:9, he says, "Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch nothing unclean. Go out of the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord." So the imagery, I think, is relying on the fact that Israel has been among the Babylonians, among pagan idolaters. Now she is being called out. And ultimately, this is right before the famous suffering servant song in Isaiah, which, from my perspective, is very clearly pointing to the salvation being brought by the Messiah, ultimately by Jesus. But the imagery here is that the salvation that God is bringing is such that you don't want to bring anything from Babylon with you. Don't touch anything. Don't defile yourselves. Basically, leave that stuff alone. Don't bring it with you when you go to Jerusalem and the salvation that God is bringing about there. And Paul is, again, using this image to describe the situation of the people of God in this world. It's as if we are in Babylon and we want to come out and not take any of the idolatrous and unclean things of our pagan neighbors with us. We want to leave it behind. What does that mean? We'll have to talk about that here. Finally, Paul crafts language for God that is not a specific quote from the Old Testament. He says, "And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me." It has a vague echo of the Davidic covenant, where God says he will be a father to the king of Israel, and the king will be a son to him. But I'm not sure what the significance of that is. If he's meaning to echo that, I'm not sure why. I mean, we could speculate, but I'm not sure at this point. Interestingly, the only place I know of in the Old Testament where God refers to his people as his sons and daughters is in Deuteronomy 32, where he is displeased with his sons and daughters because of their idolatry. So all the language Paul has borrowed from the Old Testament communicates two things, I think. God will be with his people. His people are the temple where he dwells, and his people are those who turn away from the idolatry of the pagan world. Okay, so now let's return to our main question. What is Paul talking about? What is it that the Corinthians are doing? Why does he tell them not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers? Well, commentators on 2 Corinthians go wild with this. Gee, let's see what we can imagine might be the situation. Some commentaries think the issue is a Christian marrying a non-Christian. Others think that it is Christians entering into business arrangements with their pagan neighbors. You shouldn't be unequally yoked. Don't you Corinthian Christians go into business with your pagan neighbors or something like that. The problem with that for me is, I mean, of course, it's possible. We don't know exactly what the situation is. But I keep coming back to the fact that Paul makes this appeal, open your heart to me. And then he says this about not being unequally yoked, and then he says again, make room for me in your hearts. It sure seems as if this is a very strong part of this appeal that Paul has been making for chapters and chapters to the Corinthians, where he's trying to urge them to listen to him, to believe in his love for them, to take seriously the gospel that he's teaching them, and to deal effectively with the problem of those among them who have set themselves up as his enemies and are trying to lead them in the wrong direction. So it sure seems to me that at a spot like this, I expect what he's saying here to be something central to what Paul has been talking about. And I don't see at this point that he is deeply concerned. The thing that is passionately moving him about his relationship with the Corinthians is that they're going into business with unbelievers or something like that. It just doesn't seem to be the issue. So as I say, it's hard to be dogmatic about this, but it does seem to me like that's not really likely to be what's going on. As we saw earlier, some of the things that we have seen is that some of them among them will not abandon their lives of sexual immorality. Some among them are flirting with the idolatry of their pagan neighbors, and these people have set themselves against Paul. So it strikes me, I mean, this is my proposal for how to think about this, at least it makes more sense to me, that Paul could be dealing again with the problem of the so-called brother. That is, to be unequally yoked with unbelievers is to have a church where some call themselves Christians while living as unbelieving, immoral pagan idolaters. At least we know that this sort of thing has been a continuing problem in Paul's relationship with the Corinthians, and we could see why he would take that so seriously. To join together as a church with those who basically thumb their nose at the gospel and the God who is calling them into that fellowship, that's bringing two things together that shouldn't be together. Again, the issue wouldn't be that some of the Corinthians are sinners. All the Corinthians are sinners. But to be a follower of Christ, you have to admit that you're a sinner. You have to admit that immorality and idolatry are not good things. So I want to talk about this some more, but this seems to me like a good time to bring in our second question. That is, can we seriously take to heart a command to separate ourselves from unbelievers? Isn't there something arrogant, judgmental, unloving, self-righteous about saying to a majority of humanity, sorry, you are not good enough for me? Now, of course, that's not what Paul is saying, I think, but I think that many of us react to this sort of language in that way. Because we've seen too many things, too many times where that sort of, I need to hold myself aloof from those who are impure, just ends up being really ugly. Well, let me bring in some other things that we know from the teaching of the New Testament to help to temper this picture. First of all, Jesus and Paul teach us that one of the great commandments is to love our neighbors as ourselves. That's any human being, believer or not, is a creature of God, just like us. One of our highest callings is to seek the welfare of other human beings, believers or unbelievers. We are to care about others as much as we care about ourselves. Jesus lays it on the line, we are to love our enemies. If we followed his example, we would die for our enemies. So whatever Paul means, I can't believe that he is contradicting the law of love. Yes, we should not be unequally yoked, whatever that means, but it cannot mean that we should stop loving and sacrificing ourselves for all people, including unbelievers. So that's got to be out. Next, the New Testament tells us that we are to be merciful because we know that we need mercy ourselves. Not only is every human being worthy of consideration as a creature of God, every human being is a sinner like ourselves. A key aspect of being a disciple of Jesus is being merciful to others because we know that we need God's mercy. I can't use the moral failings of others as an excuse to mistreat them. How can I ask God to overlook my many sins and then refuse to overlook yours? So, when I look at any human being, believer or unbeliever, this is what I should see. I should see a fellow creature of God, equally deserving of consideration as I am. I should see a fellow sinner before God, equally in need of mercy as I myself am. That's the picture that we see of how we ought to think about other people. We can throw in a few more details from Paul himself. As we saw earlier, Paul himself told the Corinthians that he was not urging them to avoid unbelievers. That's not what he meant. He saw nothing wrong with having relationships with non-Christians. We know that Paul expected unbelievers to join them in their assembly. In fact, he was concerned that Christians conduct themselves in such a way that they not drive those unbelievers away. We know that Paul limited his freedom to avoid alienating unbelievers. When he was with Jews, he lived like a Jew. When he was with Gentiles, he lived like a Gentile. Much of this we see in the Corinthian letters themselves. So all of this helps us to put limits on what Paul means by being unequally yoked. Christians should seek the good of unbelievers because we are no different. We are all creatures of God. Christians should have mercy on unbelievers because we are no different. We all need mercy. Christians can and should have relationships with unbelievers. Christians should expect to have unbelievers among themselves, and they should treat them well. But we do know that Paul was concerned about people claiming to be Christian while being unwilling to live like one. Okay, so what does it mean to live like a Christian then? There's a lot that could be said here. Let me start with two sayings from the book of Proverbs. Not even Christian stuff. This is Jewish stuff from the Old Testament. But the first proverb, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." The beginning place of all wisdom is to recognize who God is. God is my creator. He has my destiny in his hands. The only person whose opinion of me matters is God. The second proverb, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death." This is the sad human condition. We human beings think that we know what is going to fulfill us, what is going to make us happy. We take the road that we think will lead to life, but we're wrong. And if we go down that road, it will lead to death. For Paul, the gospel does not replace these truths from Proverbs. The gospel is built on them. To be a believer starts with fearing God. To be a believer starts with turning from the way of death to the way of life. Some of the Corinthians, as has always been true in all churches at all times, want to be Christians without repenting. They want to be Christians without fearing God. They want to be Christians without turning from the way of death. As Paul sees it, the idolatry and immorality of the pagan world is the way of death. And yet some of the Corinthians don't seem to be willing to admit that this is so, at least in the way they live their lives. Idolatry, you're probably familiar with the idea, is thinking that some other god or perhaps some other thing is going to bring me life rather than God bringing me life. Just to quickly illustrate this, I have a long exhortation from Paul in Colossians 3. Colossians 3:1. "If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. there's a lot that we could talk about there and explain his imagery, but I will go on. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Okay, so a long list of moral exhortations there. I quote this for two reasons. First, we see the nature of this new way that we have been called to as believers. Immorality, greed, malice, lying, this is the old way. This is what we're turning away from. And we're called to a new way: compassion, humility, mercy, love. But secondly, I quote this because of the way Paul talks about idolatry here. He says that greed amounts to idolatry. Now, money is not a personal god like Baal or Marduk, but money can stand in the place of God. We can fall into thinking that money is the thing we most need to find fulfillment, and so it can come to replace God. It becomes our idol. So here's the deal. Paul compares the Christian in this world to Israel living in Canaan among the pagans. Paul compares the Christian in this world to Israel coming out of Babylon. God comes and dwells with those who turn from the way of death, the way that their pagan neighbors have embraced. God calls them to turn from the way of death that they themselves once embraced. God's people have something that their pagan neighbors do not. They see that God is there. They see that God will be merciful if they will turn from the way of death to the way of life. Now, their pagan neighbors are creatures of God just like themselves. They're not different in that way. Their pagan neighbors are sinners who need mercy just like themselves. They're not different in that way. But their pagan neighbors are taking the way that leads to death, and the people of God will not join them there. In that way, they are different, and they cannot be joined together. This is why Paul concludes in 7:1, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Notice that Paul specifically refers to the fear of God here. God is the one who has my destiny in his hands. The real issue in life is whether I will follow him. God has called us to be holy, which is not just another way of saying God has called us to be good. To be holy is to be distinctive. To be holy is to be marked as different, to be like the God who is saving us. To pursue holiness is to pursue those things that differentiate us from the rest of the world. There are ways of living that defile our flesh. There are ways of living that defile our spirits. Those ways are the wrong way. We need to turn toward God to go the way he would have us go. We need to become less like our pagan neighbors, less like our pagan selves, and more like God. This is our calling. So, what's the problem with being unequally yoked? Paul doesn't want believers and unbelievers yoked together. Somehow, those who are taking the way of death and those who are not, there are ways in which they cannot be on the same team. In the context of the Corinthian letters, I think it makes the most sense to see that as being yoked together in the sense that they are joined together as one church, as one body supposedly following Christ together. The assembly of Christ's people is an assembly of those who fear God. It is an assembly of those who have turned from the way of death. And it makes no sense to include in that group people who will not repent, people who will not turn from idolatry and immorality. As I see it, Paul's concern is what the church is communicating. Being a believer means something. Being a believer means turning back toward God. Being a believer means agreeing with God that we have done wrong, that we need his mercy, and that he needs to show us the right way. Now, every church is filled with sinners, and we need to be merciful to each other. But what we cannot do is look at unbelief and say, that is belief. We can't say to someone who refuses to repent, you are a believer along with me. We cannot be a group of people pursuing holiness while some of us refuse to be any different from the world around us. Now, I freely acknowledge that the idea of church discipline can go horribly wrong. We institutionalize holiness and make rules for who's in and who's out. One of the great temptations of the world is power. Many, many church groups have fallen apart from one group using spiritual-sounding justifications to ostracize another group. We can just look at the news. It's happening out there in the Christian world right now. It's fights over power, people setting up the rules for who's in and who's out in order to preserve power. It gets really ugly. So I just want to keep this simple. And in a way, I am acknowledging that I can't be too detailed because it's hard to know exactly what the situation is into which Paul is speaking. But we do know some things. The people of God, from Paul's perspective, are different than the rest of the world. They are not different in their worth as creatures of God. They are not different in the reality of sin in their lives, but they are different. They fear God. They have turned from the way of death to the way of life. They are trying to make God their God and not Baal or American Express. They are trying to see life as God sees it and to live that out with their bodies and their minds. They are very, very imperfect in that pursuit, but they believe in that pursuit. They want to go the right way. There are those in this world who do not want to go the right way, and some of them use religion to justify their own greed and lust. There comes a point where we must say, I will not join you in this. You and I don't seem to be on the same road. We can't be yoked together because we're two different sorts of animals. It is important that the world know, it is important that we ourselves know, that a real choice must be made. There is only one way to find life, and that is to follow God, the author of life. The choice to follow God is the choice to repent. We can't do one without the other. Okay, so this would be a good time for any questions or comments that you may have.
Ron, do I understand you right that you think yoked means just Christians working together with God? The reason why I'm asking is because when Paul talks about yoked, not being unequally yoked, it brings back to mind that after the Exodus, and when they were settled in the Promised Land, that one of the things that got them into trouble was a man marrying pagan women. And I kind of see some parallels, and maybe this is in the back of Paul's mind when he's looking at this, like, this is a problem that had come up before and it led the Jews into idolatry by marrying, well, I'm not meaning to single out men marrying, but that's what it talks about. You know, they saw the pagan women, they were desirable and so on.
All I can say is it's possible, but we have two long letters here from Paul, and as I say, this is at kind of the emotional climax of the of this part of the letter, this impassioned appeal that they would open their hearts to him. And I just haven't seen any evidence in the rest of the letters that his concern is that they're marrying unbelievers. I mean, but I have seen a great deal of evidence that he is concerned with a number of the Corinthians not separating themselves from idolatry and being given over to immorality. I see that in the language he uses here, where he talks about, like, what do the temple of God and an idol have in common, and that sort of language. And in the end, he's urging them to purify themselves. So I'm not inclined to go in that direction. I agree it's possible, but just trying to see the overall picture, I think it's something, it's not just one particular issue like that, but it's a set of things that would, that I think he's saying to the church, they need to make this differentiation in their mind between what it means to be a believer and an unbeliever. Okay. But it is possible.
I'd have to do a lot more studying to really justify what I'm going to say now. But to me, the symbology of yoking is typically of two animals. Now, I mean, there is maybe a single animal and other animals, but typically, and as you yourself talked about, using two different animals and so on, because I don't think there'd be a problem if there were two, one size and then two in front that were different, just so the pairs were equal.
Right, so you're saying marriage is one of those relationships where you've got
yes.
two people, just like you have two animals yoked mm-hmm. to the thing. That's true.
Yeah.
Regarding this whole thing about yoking, there are a few passages in Revelation, I think chapters 2 and 3, that it involves letters to the seven churches of Asia where John gets on about, and this is where I think John's on the same page as Paul of what it means to not associate with non-believers and not to be with them, and such is he commends the churches that do not tolerate wicked men and expose false believers as false believers,
mm-hmm.
while criticizing those that tolerate them.
Yes, that's the sort of thing that I see the issue, or one of the key issues in Corinth that Paul is addressing. Yeah, very similar.
Yeah, but this is somewhat of a different matter. And this is, in a way, kind of something that might be kind of aimed more towards kind of young kids in grade school than anything. But I know at least one person growing up kind of in the uneasy position of what you do when you're, say, a nine-year-old girl and you find raised in going to church every week setting, and you find out that your best friend has parents who are non-believers, and how do you handle that?
Right. Yeah, well, I do think that's a different kind of situation, because I don't think Paul is suggesting that being friends, it would be an unequally yoked kind of situation for a believer and an unbeliever to be friends, I think, is appropriate, as long as the believer is free to represent what that faith is about in the midst of that relationship.
It occurs to me, as Paul, you know, talks about commending himself and the horrible things they have experienced and how they've opened their heart to the Corinthians, that he's saying, that he might be saying, be bound to us. Don't be yoked with unbelievers. Be yoked with the apostles. Because that way, I mean, they know the true gospel. They understand Jesus and what he did and everything. And he's saying, given the implications of that gospel, which has absorbed our lives, do what we're doing. Imitate us. If you're yoked with us, we'll all be pulling in the same direction. Otherwise, given that you have this idolatry, this paganism, this immorality, you can't have it both ways. So we're making you an offer. Keep listening to our teachings. Keep following our example. Pursue the Lord the way we are pursuing the Lord. not the way the world is offering you with its delusion and distractions and eventually faithlessness. Because he starts and he finishes. He starts, our heart is open. Open your heart. And in the middle he talks about, but don't, you know what I'm saying? Don't be unequally yoked. Rather be equally yoked is sort of, it seems what he's saying. I mean,
again, is possible. I mean, obviously everything you're saying there, apart from the question of how to understand the imagery of the yoking, everything that you're saying there is very much a part of this context. I mean, that's the sort of thing that I see him at the beginning saying, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, and at the end saying, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So, and then with all that stuff of what does light have to do with darkness and all of that sort of thing, the emphasis in this section seems to be very much not on the do be yoked with something good, but rather stay away from this bad. So I guess that's kind of influencing part how I'm taking it. Of course, ultimately, yes, what he wants them to do in their embracing the gospel is to embrace him as the one who has brought it to them. I mean, tricky. I like what you're saying. I'm just not inclined to think that's what the...
Yeah.
I mean, I'd have to think about it more, I guess, but I'm...
Because you would think that he'd make it more obvious entreaty, be yoked to us. He'd make it, clear and simple.
Well, I probably do.
Yeah. And he almost seems like he's comparing what God offers us and what we've offered you and then what the world offers you. You can't have both.
Well, that's true.
You said that.
That's true, certainly.
Yeah, Ron, the whole idea of being yoked, I mean, I guess you could interpret it as being hooked to just one other person, but when he says unbelievers in this particular case, we can be yoked to anything. To me, it's a picture of hooking on to something and can't be break away from it. And in real life situation, if the only people that we could associate with were unbelievers who had an entirely different value system and a way of life than what we believe to be right, it's a tough road. It's one thing to go to work or be part of this organization or something and associate with unbelievers and be able to come back and get your feet on the ground with fellow believers. But it's a tough road to go if we're only hooked up with unbelievers.
Yes, it is.
You understand what I'm...
Yes. Yes. No, that's true. If my life circumstances were such that that was where I found myself, then that's what I would have to do. I think what Paul is concerned about, I think, is that in their midst, they have people coming from all sorts of places, very cosmopolitan place, Corinth, a lot of different religions and temple prostitution and all kinds of stuff going on. And he wants them to be clear that this is not a club. When you're getting together, it's not a group of people who get together because they find religion to be a nice thing to bring people together and be nice to each other for one day a week or something. It is this choice to look at the way the world is going and say, you know, that's not the way I want to go, because that's not the way that God wants me to go. And so to try to mix together, to try to marry together, turning away from what I'm calling the way of death versus, well, you know, let's not make a big deal about it, that comes to be the sort of thing that you just can't. One is going to have to break in on the other, or else this thing is just not going to work. It's going to come apart.
Yeah, the whole picture is how easy it is to be influenced by the world around us if we don't have a focus point to keep us headed in the right direction.
Right. Well, yes. That's why we come together here, is to try to encourage each other to remember what's true. It is also, I am serious in what I said. I recognize that the admonition to not be unequally yoked can become the excuse for mistreating other people. And it just happens. It has happened time and time again. So we're not freed from the obligation to love every child, every creature of God. Every human being created by God deserves as much respect as we do. And this, whatever Paul means by this, it doesn't change that. And unfortunately, all too quickly, we let it. It becomes a justification for, like I say, grabbing for power and putting myself above other people and that kind of stuff. And it gets really bad. So I'm always hesitant to even talk about this sort of thing because it sounds like saying, you know, go thou and be superior to other people. And that's just not what it's saying. But there is a difference. I mean, you just cannot take the Bible seriously without recognizing that there is a difference between these two ways. And you can't mix them together, really. You have to decide which road do I want to be on. Okay, I think we'll stop there.